Good morning. There is no more profound, powerful, no more poignant mystery than the incarnation. And in that light, you're probably wondering what we're going to do Christmas Eve. Typically, we all get together and celebrate Christmas Eve together from 5 to 6 p.m. We always have folks out right at 6. And, this being 2020, you may be wondering if we're going to do something different. And the answer to that question is no and yes. We're not going to have a hot chocolate back there and cookies. And for those of you who come for that, I apologize. You may want to stay home and have hot chocolate and cookies on your own. We will be streaming it, and that will be slightly different than we may have done in years past. But we will be getting together here. Typically, it's our best attended service of the year, and so we'd love to have you here. We'll keep the seats kind of where they are so that there's distance between you and other folks that are here in an effort to be careful. And we'll do what we always do. We'll mingle the word with worship, the interspersing times of worship when we're singing together, celebrating what we've just heard as part of the story that we'll be telling. And as always, I look forward to the privilege of telling you the Christmas story on Christmas Eve. It's part of my celebration of my family here. It's something that we've always done on Christmas morning as a family, just sit and tell that story before we open presents so that we remember. But anyway, we'd love to have you here, and there's room for you, we believe. Even staggered out like this, and if we have to, I don't know, set up more chairs, we can do that as well. We're glad you're here this morning, and it is 5 to 6 p.m., don't forget that. And the Christmas Eve service this year will be on, well, Christmas Eve. It's 12 days until Christmas right now, and in the strangest year that any of us can remember, and yes, I know that I should be bringing a Christmas message this morning. And I know that any Christmas message that's worth its salt will have a title that has something to do with Christmas. And you might want to point out to me that that title, the profession of our profession, sounds like it has nothing to do with Christmas. And I'd have to say that you're right. It sounds like it has nothing to do with Christmas. But if you look at it really closely and think about it, yeah, you'll still think that it has nothing to do with Christmas. So I'd like to explain what the profession of our profession has to do with Christmas. And, well, unfortunately, I can't figure it out just by looking at it either. So I hope by the time we're done with the message that you'll understand what we're talking about when we stack those words up like that. By the time we're done, I hope you'll know what the profession of your profession is and actually be enthusiastic about it as you head out. It is indeed a Christmas message, I can promise you that. So, and in that light, you don't have to worry about going to customer service to ask for your money back because you didn't get a Christmas message this morning. And I can hear some of you saying, we can do that? We can ask for our money back? And that makes me want to say, absolutely, you can ask for your money back. But once again, I want to remind you that it's Christmas, and I wouldn't set my hopes on that. And yeah, I feel like I'm digressing here. Anyway, we know that there's such a thing as the profession of our faith, where you profess to people what you believe. We all do that from time to time, but we have to be careful of what we mean when we say profess, because profess can mean at the same time pretend. Profess and pretend in some context are the same. As in, I profess to believe that God can get us out of the mess that we're in right now, but truth be told, I'm losing my religion because of COVID. I hope that you're not losing your religion because of COVID or for any other reason, and I hope that COVID hasn't prompted you to trust God less. But it's important that we say that God understands if your faith has been shaken during these uncertain days. At the same time, I want to remind you that this is the Christmas season, and it would be a perfect time to have your faith reborn, for your faith to be reborn before we head into the new year, to face the new year with certainty instead of the uncertainty that may be clouding your thinking right now. So, profession can mean what you claim to believe, but there are other things that profession can mean as well. I mean, if I were to ask you the question, so what is your profession? I'm sure you'd have an answer for that as well. We're not usually that formal when we ask that question. We don't usually say, what is your profession? We normally say to each other, what do you do? Especially when we're meeting somebody for the first time. Now, you know we're all about having fun here at the Potter's House, so in a minute, I'm going to ask that question, what do you do? And you'll shout back whatever it is that you do. You'll shout back your profession, and I'll shout, I'll say my profession, too. Just say what you would say to someone if you were meeting them for the first time and they ask what you do. Okay, I don't make it any more complicated than that. It's too early on a December Sunday morning for complicated things. So you ready? You ready? Really? Okay, ready? What do you do? Chief storyteller at the pot. Wow, that was rousing. Man, how many here don't know what they do? You know, some of you may be students. Some of you may be, I don't know. Could just look at the screen there. It's not a difficult question. All right. What do you do? Chief storyteller at the pot. Yeah, okay. Well, I see that I put you to a task. I sincerely hope that none of you in any event profess to have a profession when, in fact, you don't have a profession. And I also hope that you didn't profess to have a profession that's different from the profession you should have professed. But if you did either of those things, once again, it's Christmas, so we're going to let it go. You know, what happens at Christmas time stays at Christmas time. But what you should have shouted, or what you just shouted, is the other meaning of profession. My profession is what I claim to believe, and my profession is what I do for a living. Those are two common uses of that word. And having established that, it's probably time to get back to God's Word. There are Bible scholars who will tell you that when you begin to study a theme or an idea that's in God's Word, it becomes important to note where that theme or idea is first mentioned in God's Word. That's called the principle of first mention. And some Bible scholars say that because they believe that God begins by setting the tone for a particular thing in the first mention, and then uses the rest of his word to build on that idea or that theme. For example, the Word of God talks about people being rich and builds on that idea by helping us to understand both the benefits and the dangers of being rich as the Word fleshes that out. But having said that, do you happen to know where in God's Word we would find the first mention of someone being rich? And for 5 bonus points, do you know who it is that first gets called wealthy or rich in the Bible? Does anybody know? Well, let's start with the easy part first. What book in the Bible has the first mention of someone being rich? Does anybody know? This is a pretty easy one. It's the one that has most of the first mentions. Well, okay, let's move on then. The first mention of someone being rich is found in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And the slightly more difficult part, when the Bible first mentions that someone is rich or wealthy, who is that someone that's being spoken of as rich or wealthy? Who's it talking about? Does anybody know? Abraham, good. Who said that? Oh, Anna, was that you? You had that look on your face that... I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say it out loud. Yes, it's Abraham. Abraham is the first person that's mentioned in the Bible as being wealthy. And some Bible scholars say that that's significant. That points out the significance because Abraham was the first Jew. And God had promised in his word and the promise that he made to Abraham that Abraham and his descendants, God would bless all of them. So maybe this first mentioned thing is like a real thing. I'm not sure that it matters that much, but since we're talking about professions here, I wonder if you know which profession is the first one mentioned in the Bible. Now, I know it's not fair to ask a question that's that obscure without giving you some hints, so I'll give you 3 hints, all right? Wait for the 3 hints that I hope will help you to figure out who this is, the answer to this question. Number one, the first mention of a profession is in the book of Genesis. It's kind of a giveaway, but the second mention of this profession happens in chapter 4 of Genesis. And hint number 3, we've been talking about this profession for the last 13 weeks. Anybody have any idea? Does anybody know the first profession that's mentioned in the Bible? Oh, you guys are so clever. I've been telling everybody that you're clever, and I love it when you prove it like that. But rather than guessing at this, we could just go to the source. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 2 says, "Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil." And what do we call someone who keeps flocks? Well, we call them a shepherd. And that means that contrary to what you might have heard elsewhere, the oldest profession is shepherding. Now remember, we said earlier in the Bible that Bible scholars say that God begins by setting the tone with the first reference of an idea or a theme, and then he uses the rest of his word to flesh out that idea, to build on it. And that's going to happen with shepherding as well. God's laid the foundation of shepherding right here in Genesis chapter 4, and he'll continue to build on that theme throughout his word. In fact, Abraham, the first man who's called rich, was also a shepherd. Abraham's son Isaac was a shepherd. Abraham's grandson was a shepherd. And since we're working on this pattern here, we can say that Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, was a... Well, he was the ruler of all Egypt. So it's not a perfect science. It's not. But even that has significance because throughout God's word, God often mixes leadership with shepherding. The two thoughts are very often held in tandem and clearly held in tandem in God's mind. We don't have time to go to depth here, but we do have time to skim a stone across the surface and create some ripples that I hope will wash over us by the time we're done this morning. For example, in 2 Samuel 5:2, the people of Israel came to David and they said to him, "In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel and you will become their ruler.'" Now, clearly, when God said that, he meant that David would be the king. But shepherd is the word that God used to describe to David the kind of leadership he expected David to use. David had been a warrior against the Philistines, but for Israel, he would be a shepherd. And perhaps you can picture the difference between those two. In other words, the people wanted a king, but God wanted them to have a shepherd. And that might have us wondering this morning what God had in mind in terms of how he intended David to lead his people if he were to lead like a shepherd. And God articulates that in retrospect in Psalm 78. This is near the end of David's life. Psalm 78, 70 to 72 says, "He chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pens, from tending the sheep. He brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands he led them." He showed integrity to the process. And David's not the only king that God calls a shepherd. Without looking it up, I can tell you that God often speaks to the kings of both Judah and Israel and reminds them that he wants them to be shepherds, that was his goal in setting them up as leaders. And then when a king is not doing the job God asked him to do, God often rebuked that particular king, not because he didn't king well, but because he didn't shepherd well. And God picked up on that. He knew that, of course, intuitively, but God picked up on that by looking at the people that he was leading. And if they looked like sheep that were scattered, God would confront the king and say, "You're not shepherding my people. You're not leading them well." And of course, from our time in the 23rd Psalm, you're by now familiar with what the prophet Isaiah has to say about God's shepherding in our lives in Isaiah 40, 10 through 11. "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." Shepherding is God's own personal preferred leadership style. And I know that it's Christmas, so I apologize for going a little dark here, but God says this to the people who were in leadership in Jeremiah's day. Look at Jeremiah 23, 2. "Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. Now, we know today that Jesus took that punishment for us, and we know that he satisfied God's righteous demands by the law and the demands that he made here, but we dare not overlook the fact that God takes it personally when a shepherd fails to care for the sheep under his or her leadership. He takes it personally. When we studied the book of Acts together, we ran across something that the Apostle Paul said to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Acts 20:28 says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of God's church, which he bought with his own blood." And I don't want to beat a dead horse or even a dead sheep, but I do want to remind you what Peter said to those who are elders in any church. 1 Peter 5, 2-4 says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." So clearly, God is still comparing leaders to shepherds, even in the enlightened age of the 21st century. Now, this is where you all might want to stand up and begin stomping your feet as you say, "I thought we were done with talking about shepherding, so I want to give you an opportunity. If you feel like doing that, you can just stand now, stomp your... I thought you... Okay, thank you. It's Christmas, and thank you for cutting me that slack. Others of you might take a kinder approach and say, "Okay, I get it, shepherding. But what does that have to do with Christmas?" You may be asking that question. And in response to that, asking what shepherding has to do with Christmas, I'd have to say thanks, because, well, the rest of my outline is all about what shepherding has to do with Christmas, and I want to be spot on, at least, and try to follow the outline. But perhaps you're already aware of the connection between shepherds and Christmas. I see some of you whispering to one another, and I don't know, maybe it's what you're going to have for lunch, but maybe that was it. So still, there's one more place before we get there that I want us to see before we get back to our Christmas theme. God said something ominously prophetic through the prophet Zechariah. God announced to the entire nation, that the nation of Israel, that he would strike the shepherd and the sheep would be scattered. "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep would be scattered." And from the day that God said that to his people, more than 400 years passed before Jesus would quote that passage from Zechariah on the night before his crucifixion. Matthew 26:31 says, "Then Jesus told them, 'This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" Jesus understood that that passage from 400 years earlier was talking about his relationship with his followers. He was their shepherd, and they were the sheep under his care. And while they were together enjoying the Last Supper, that last meal they would ever have together, Jesus took time to explain to them that in just a few hours, God would strike him because he was their shepherd, and they would all be scattered like sheep. And it's that thought that brings us to the Christmas story. Now, I'll tell you the whole Christmas story on Christmas Eve, but you've probably already guessed the part of the Christmas story that I want to tell you this morning. We're going to have to fast forward through a whole bunch of it, I'll fill in on Christmas Eve when we're together. We're going to have to fast forward past the announcement of the angel in Joseph's dream, past the hurried journey to Bethlehem and the onset of labor pains, past the moment when a young girl named Mary, without a mother's hand to hold, without the help of a midwife nearby, gave birth to the promised one. And all of that happens in a stable. And since there were no onesies available, she swaddled her baby and wrapped him in some clean cloths that they had brought with them, and she fed him. And in the absence of a cradle, she laid him in a nearby feeding trough. As you sang earlier, Jesus stepped down from that throne of endless glory to lie in a cradle in the dirt. And as all of that unfolded, creation held its breath. Now remember,
The birth of Jesus there in Bethlehem was an event that had been in the making since the ages of eternity past, and more than 4,000 years had passed since God first made the promise to Adam and Eve that he himself, that the promised one, would deal with the issue of man's sin. And now the promised one is here. It's actually happened, just as God said it would. But right at that moment in the story, only two people, Mary and Joseph, know that the promised one is lying in that feeding trough, in that stable, in that little town of Bethlehem. Only two people know, but all that is about to change. His birth had been simple and more than humble. He'd been born to parents who were poor and far from home, and we would have thought that the birth of the king would have been announced from the palace all across the nation. You would have thought that there would be singing and dancing and parties and fireworks and shouting in the streets. But the birth of Jesus was marked and celebrated by a thunderous silence there in that little stable in Bethlehem. And it seemed for a little while that no one would ever be the wiser, that no one would ever know that this tiny child had been born in that little stable and now was sleeping in a feeding trough. It seemed his birth would go unremarked and unnoticed. But oh my goodness, this little baby is about to make angels sing. And with that background, this is the story from God's word. The very night that Jesus was born, there was a group of shepherds who were staying with their sheep through that long, cold winter night. Picture the scene in your head. The sheep are bedded down, and the shepherds have surrounded them with rows of briars, with a fence of briars to protect them from predators. And one or two of the shepherds are sleeping in the entrance to the sheepfold that they've built. One or two others are standing guard. They're straining their eyes against the darkness to watch the perimeter for wolves or lions or bears that might be on the prowl. And of course, they're also straining their ears in an attempt to hear over the noises of the night. Suddenly, the deep darkness was shattered by a blazing white light, and those poor, unsuspecting shepherds trembled in fear and covered their faces as they tried to see what that thing was. And as they strained their eyes to understand what that thing was, that light began to talk to them, began to speak to them out loud. It was, after all, an angel. And the first thing that the angel said was that they shouldn't be afraid. As if, but because the angel, he said, I've come to you with good news that will apply to everyone, that will be for all people, that will bring joy everywhere this news is told. Because today, the angel shouted, today in the town of Bethlehem, a Savior has been born. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. They were dumbstruck. But the angel continued, and this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby swaddled in cloths, lying in a manger, lying in a feeding trough. And when he had said that, the sky exploded with thousands upon thousands of brilliantly shining angels. And they began the words of a song, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom God's favor rests." And then as suddenly as it all began, it stopped. The angels were gone, leaving a terrible hole in the darkness of that night sky. When the angels were gone, the shocked shepherds stood there for a moment with their mouths open until one of them, I'm sure, I don't know which one it was, maybe the oldest, maybe the youngest, but one of them nudged the others and said, "Hey, we should go into Bethlehem. We should see this thing, this child that the angels have told us about. We should see this thing that's happened. The Lord's told us about us. We should go." And so that's what they did. They hurried to Bethlehem and found the stable and saw the feeding trough and were amazed to find a new baby, a new mother with a baby lying near her. He was swaddled in cloths and lying in a manger, lying in a feeding trough, just like the angel had said. Well, they couldn't help themselves. They spent some time there. We don't know how long they were there, just lost in wonder. But they spent some time there, and as they left, they told everyone that they saw about the announcement that had been made to them, about this baby that was lying in that manger over there. And as you might guess, everyone was amazed by what the shepherds had said. And after the visit of the shepherds, Mary pondered what all of these things might mean. She kept them in her heart, and she pondered what all of these things might mean and what it all said about her child who had just been born. And that is the story from God's Word. So Mary stayed awake that night and pondered what it all meant. And now some 2,000 years later, we sing the song, Mary, Did You Know? And in that song, we ask Mary about that night that Jesus was born, and we ask her about her pondering, and we wonder out loud whether all of her pondering led to any real conclusions. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Mary, did you know that your baby boy had come to make you new? Did you know that this child that you've delivered would soon deliver you? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would give sight to a blind man? Did you know that your baby boy would calm the storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy had walked where angels trod? And when you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God. Mary, did you know? It sweetens my heart to think about what Mary knew and when she knew it, but there's an even deeper mystery underneath that. When did Jesus know these things about himself? And perhaps most particularly, when did he know that he would lay down his life for the sheep? I have to say this morning that I'm confident that Mary, just like any other mother, told the story of the shepherds to Jesus when he was growing up. I expect he even went to his mother on occasion and said, Mom, tell me that story about the shepherds the night that I was born. And you've heard me mention that I find it moving that God didn't make this announcement of Jesus' birth to the king or to the big shots of first century Israel. God made this announcement, as one Christmas carol puts it, to certain poor shepherds. Jesus would later pick up on that theme of poverty when he pointed out to one and all that he had come to earth to preach the gospel, to preach the good news to the poor. But let's be honest, there were lots of poor people in Israel that night of Jesus' birth. There were ditch diggers and seamstresses. There were farmers and people who worked mining salt. There were hired hands. There were fishermen. But the angels didn't appear to any of them. The angels appeared to a group of shepherds. Coincidence? I don't think so. And I believe that there's deep significance behind the fact that it was shepherds who first came to visit him. I believe there's deep significance behind the fact that it was shepherds who became the first messengers as they went away from the manger and told everyone what they had seen and heard. And I think it meant something to Jesus, even as a little boy, when he heard his mother say that it had been shepherds who were the first to visit him. I think it meant even more to him when he stood in the temple that day when he was 12 years old and had that conversation with the teachers of the law. Remember, they were discussing the scriptures and would have focused on the prophecies of the scriptures. Was that the first day that he became familiar with the prophecy that God would strike the shepherd and the sheep would be scattered? Did he figure out that day that prophecy was talking about him? We don't know that he understood that prophecy that day, but we do know that he understood it by the time he spoke the words that are recorded for us in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We don't know when it happened, but there came a moment in Jesus' life when he knew that he was the good shepherd. And because he was the good shepherd, he knew that the day would come when he would lay down his life for the sheep. He was willing to set aside his own personal welfare to pursue our welfare. He did that because he was the good shepherd. And that's what good shepherds do. The profession of our profession. A profession is something that we claim to be true. And a profession is also the way that we make a living. Now, I professed earlier, rather quietly, because I have this microphone on, but I professed earlier that my profession here at the Potter's House is posted on our website. I'm officially the chief storyteller here. But I wonder, in light of all that we've discussed over the last 3.5 months, if perhaps there isn't something more important to the core of who I am than the simple profession of being the chief storyteller here. And I'm wondering, I'm hoping, that that's true of all of us. Because you may remember that we all shouted earlier and told everyone what our profession is, and unless, of course, you've slept since that part of the message and you don't remember it. But if you haven't slept since the early part of the message, thank you for that. But you may remember that you professed your profession back then. But maybe after all our time in the 23rd Psalm, maybe after our time this morning and this little journey that we've taken together, we've begun to realize that while we all have different things that we do for a living, the simple truth is that we have one profession. We're all shepherds. And if we're all shepherds and we profess that as our profession, then what does that look like in daily life? Well, think about those shepherds on the night that Jesus was born. They were faithfully taking care of the sheep that were in their flock. And that makes me want to ask, are we faithfully taking care of the sheep that are in our flock, small or large though it be? Suddenly, they became aware that God had a powerful message for them. And that makes me want to ask, have you personally heard and believed God's message that tells us that initially, primarily, we are hopelessly, helplessly lost sinners? They, those shepherds, listened to what God had to say through the angels. And God told them that the Messiah, the promised one, had been born and explained to them how they would know him when they saw him. And that makes me want to ask this morning, have you listened to God's message to helpless, hopeless sinners that Jesus has died for us, had taken our punishment? Have you believed that when Jesus died, he died in your place? We're supposed to be punished for our sins, but Jesus was punished in our place. Do you believe that? We're supposed to die because we have broken God's law, but Jesus has died for us. Do you believe that? And after those shepherds heard that announcement, their first thought was to go and see him. Go and see this baby that had been born so that they could spend time with Jesus. And that makes me want to ask, is spending time with Jesus your first thought every day? Do you spend time with him, getting to know him better on a daily basis? The shepherds met Jesus and they spent time with him. And their hearts were absolutely overwhelmed that the Messiah had come, and they had been witnesses to God's glory. But then their hearts were simply too full to let this thing go unnoticed. Their hearts began to, yeah, I'll say it, overflow. They left the stable and walked back through that little town of Bethlehem, and they spread the word concerning what they'd been told about that child that was sleeping right over there in that little stable. And let's not forget, it's the middle of the night. It's the middle of the night. So they are going through the village, shouting and knocking on doors. They're waking people up so that they could tell them the good news about Jesus. We've been talking for the last 13 weeks about what shepherds do, and I won't take time to remind you of the 10 principles of shepherding because I'm hoping by now that we all have a good idea of what it is that shepherds do. But I don't want you to miss this dynamic this morning, the dynamic that came to light that first night of Jesus' life, because we didn't talk about it. David didn't talk about it in the 23rd Psalm. Shepherds don't necessarily stand behind a pulpit or preach on a Sunday morning, but it seems that one thing that shepherds do is they wake people up and they tell them what they have heard and what they have seen and what they know about Jesus. And this is where you might say that you don't want people to think that you're a fanatic. I mean, you start waking people up, they're going to think that you're a fanatic. And I just like to say, of course you don't want people to think that you're a fanatic. Absolutely. But maybe, just maybe, it'd be okay to let them know that you're a shepherd. Maybe it would be okay to let them know that it matters to you that your friends have lost their way. Maybe it would be okay to let them know that it matters to you that the people you meet don't end up being lost forever. maybe it would be okay to let them know that it matters to you that your friends, the people that you love, find their way home. Jesus saw a crowd of people one day, and the scripture says that he was deeply moved as he observed them, as he looked at them, as he watched them, because they were like sheep who are scattered and have no shepherd. I don't know about you, but I don't want Jesus to reach that conclusion about the Lake Area. I don't want him to look at the people all around us and conclude that they're scattered because they have no shepherd. When he looks at the Lake Area, I want him to see people being led back home to him by the shepherds that are in our fellowship this morning. And I want to see that effort spread and grow until there are no sheep left behind. I want to see us continue to reach out until there are no more unreached people groups across this wide world. I want us to pursue the profession of our profession as we shepherd in our homes, in our schools, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in our community, and to the ends of the earth. All for the glory of the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Will you stand with me in the presence? Our Father and our God, we thank you today for your goodness to us. We thank you today for the way you've renovated our hearts so completely. God, it's more than renovation, it's redemption. You didn't rebuild on a shaky structure. You set a new foundation in our hearts. So, God, we profess today that we've trusted Christ as our Savior. We profess our thanks to you for all of your provision. We profess today that we are following Jesus and that we will take his cue as we go, that we will obey his command to go into all the world, to preach, to make disciples of all people groups, that we will go into Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and to the very ends of the earth with the good news that the promised one has been born. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of it that we have of being able to say today that we are shepherds in your pasture. Thank you especially for the privilege that we have of mentioning the name of Jesus to you whenever we pray. Amen and amen. Well, we've huddled up. Now it's a Christmas message, but we can't miss our tradition. We've huddled up. We've announced the play. We're going to go out there this week and we're going to run it. We're going to look for somebody that's lost, somebody that needs to find their way home. And we're going to tell them the good news about the Savior that's come. As your coach, I've handed you the play, and all that's left is for you to say, ready? Go get them, Potter's House.